Well, I better wait for Stan there. I don't want to leave him. Thank you for all your goodness and your love to us, Lord. We just praise your holy name. Lord, we thank you for our numerous blessings and the times that you have helped us, Lord. So many times we don't even know, but yet you have been there to keep us from disaster. And we appreciate that, Lord. We appreciate it. Now, Lord, as we come unto you tonight, we pray a blessing on each household represented here, Lord. Be with them, straighten out all the problems, hear their prayers. Oh, God, so many needs, so many needs. And as we proceed, Lord, we need to concentrate on what the Spirit is emphasizing tonight. Help us to do that and to receive the Word in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as you know, I've been really stressing the resurrection, and it came up because of Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. And it takes a while for us to get our mind on the fact that we're not just going to go up and lay around in heaven. There's a resurrection to be considered. And one verse in connection with Revelation 2:7 is Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. And this has been a difficult verse for me to understand how this plays out. I can understand sinners going to hell, and I can understand saints going to heaven. I mean, that's easy to understand. But there are so many verses that don't give us that simple a picture. And Galatians 6, 7, and 8 is one of them. And I have pondered and pondered the meaning of this thing, how it plays out. And I have asked God what it means. And I can't say I've had a clear answer, but I've had a couple of scriptures come to me, which I'll give you. But the one who sows to please his sinful nature, and that means that we're continually giving in to the lusts of our flesh. Simple as that. Instead of trying to pray and do God's will, we do our drugs or alcohol, or we lie or steal or cheat or do something lustful or whatever it is we do. We give in to that we know is not right, our sinful nature. We all have a sinful nature. Would you agree with that? Okay. Now, the question is, today's teaching, it doesn't matter too much because you're saved by grace and you ought to try to do good, but if you don't, it isn't critical. You're still saved. But it leaves out, modern teaching leaves out these kinds of passages. Like, what does it mean if we will reap destruction? I mean, just exactly what does that mean? And that has bothered me because I can't picture how that plays out. Okay, so this is talking only to Christians. This is not addressed to the unsaved. I suppose it applies to the unsaved, but Galatians is written to Christians. You can remember some of the things that Paul said in there about, he talks in there about the fruit of the Spirit, and he talks about walking in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh, and he says in the fifth chapter, if you walk according to this nature, you'll not inherit the kingdom. And of course, we all know Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, but it's not I, but Christ who lives in me. And probably most of us know Galatians 4:19, my little children of whom I travail in birth until Christ formed in you. And we know that in the third chapter he talked about the seed, about Abraham, and we're all Abraham's seed. And then in the last chapter, 6, where this is, he says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision amounts to anything except a new creature. So you try to get the drift of what Paul is talking about here, and it seems to be that there were Jewish Christian teachers in Galatia that were telling them they had to go back under the law, and they were being moved by this, and Paul said, that's wrong. Remember in the first chapter, he says he argued with Peter about that Peter was afraid to eat with Gentiles. So it's kind of an exhortation to Gentiles to not go back under the law, but to concentrate on having Christ formed in you, so that you could say that Christ was coming, the fullness of Christ was coming, and you were crucified. It was Christ who's living in you. And that's his solution to the law. He said, we're not saying you're supposed to go sin, neither do you go under the law. Well, what is the solution? The solution is that you're crucified with Christ, and there's a new life in you, and that new life is going to bring forth righteousness. Now, that was kind of swift, I know, but it's all on the tape, and you can review it to get some of those things. But this is all part and parcel of what he's saying. But instead, we would expect him to say, of course, in the preceding chapter 5, he said, if you live according to your sinful nature, you will not what? You will not inherit the kingdom. Galatians 5:21. You will not inherit the kingdom. Okay. So if we Christians live after the flesh, we will not inherit the kingdom. Now he's telling us something else. He's saying it seems like, now this could be both spiritual and physical destruction. If you live in sin, your nature becomes full of death. There's no eternal life in it, so you reap destruction that way. And I think it's also speaking of the resurrection. And of course, when you're talking about reaping eternal life in the resurrection, you're talking about your body being raised from the dead and then filled with God's life. And that's what we hope to achieve. That's our goal, is that to live in such a way that when we are raised from the dead in the day of the Lord, when the Lord comes, our body will not only be raised, but after being raised, it will be filled with immortal life, the life of Christ. Now, that's our goal. That's our goal. When we die, wherever we go, and whatever goes on up there, the Bible isn't clear. But the Bible talks about the resurrection. That's the whole thing, is what happens when you die. You'll have to, wherever you are in the spirit realm, you're waiting for the day of resurrection. That's what you're waiting for. You're not up there forever. You're waiting for the day of resurrection when you return into your body. Is everybody clear on that? That's so different from what's taught, but that's what the Bible teaches. We have very little to say about what happens when we die. Very little. But there's a great deal to say about the resurrection. Old Testament and New. And especially in the New. And a whole chapter devoted to it. Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. So it's very important. So we need to start thinking in the terms of the Bible that our goal is, we're all going to be raised from the dead. Everyone in this room will be raised from the dead. You can't hide it. You're going to be raised from the dead willy-nilly. You might prefer to sleep in the ground, but you're not going to get to do that. Willy-nilly, you're going to be raised. I mean, that's for sure. That's John 5:28 and 29. All that are in the graves shall hear his voice, shall come forth. So the important thing is not that you're going to be raised. Everybody's going to be raised. The important thing is what you're going to face when you're raised. See? Well, here we are in heaven. We're in our mansions or whatever we do up there. Talk around, talk with our friends, and ask them if the rain will spoil the rhubarb or whatever the conversation is up there, or if it's about weather or if it's about, you know, who's got the most diamonds or whatever goes on up there when we die. I don't know, because it doesn't go into that. What it does go into is the fact that no matter how happy we are there, we have to come back into our body. All that hear his voice in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. So we may be as happy as ever could be after we die, but we have to come back and be raised in our body. Does everyone understand that? Well, I think most of us do. Okay. If that's the case, and it obviously is from John 5, 28 and 29, if we're all going to be raised, then it's mighty important what happens after that. Would you agree with that? Yeah, I mean, that seems kind of, you know, prima facie. That's on the face of it, something. So, it keeps talking about this kind of thing, what we're going to face in the body. Not in the spirit realm, but in the body. And here, and so I pondered, what does he mean? He will reap destruction. I can understand that we will reap eternal life in the body. I understand that. Our body will be made alive. Eternal life, by the way, does not have to do primarily with living forever. Though, when it's talking about your body living forever, what term does it use? Immortality. Immortality. He has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. But eternal life has not so much to do with immortality in the body as it does with the kind of life you have. See, immortality is telling you about the duration of your life, that it will last forever. But eternal life has more to do with the kind of life. John 17:1, you remember, this, or 17:2, this is life eternal, that they might know thee. See, it's not related to duration of life, it's related to the knowledge of God. How many see the difference there? Can you see the difference between immortality and eternal life? Eternal life, immortality is how long you live. Eternal life is what kind of life you're living in. So, yes.
How do you make that distinction between the two? I don't see the distinction between the two.
Eternal life is a quality of life. Based on the presence of God. The life that God is. The life that God is what the Bible means. It's John 17:2. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee. See, it's the quality of life. Yes, Larry?
So, everyone will be raised.
Right.
Those that... I guess what I'm having trouble grasping in this aspect is that when Jesus talked about the wineskin,
right,
he said you can't put new wine in an old wineskin.
Right.
Is the wineskin the creation of a dwelling place for the Father in us?
I think you could use that, yes.
So if that's the case, then when we are resurrected,
right,
if we sow to the sinful nature, we're destroying that place that the Father's going to dwell
in. Exactly.
Those who live, who are cast into the lake of fire, will live forever. I mean, they're immortal also in the lake of fire.
They have immortality in the body, but they don't have life. Remember, it says, he who bring forth life and immortality. They will have immortality in the body, but the quality of their life will not be the presence of God. Yes, Andrew?
Where does it make that statement, life and immortality?
Help. It's in one of the Timothys. He has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. It's in one of the Timothys.
Come on, chapter and verse.
Well, you got a concordance. Look it up.
I'll tell you that next time.
Emily has found it.
No, I haven't found that. I've always thought of this eternal life as a substance of the Spirit of Jesus.
It is. It is.
It's a substance. It's just like, but it's a substance that only is and only comes from the Spirit of Jesus.
Yes. Yes.
So immortality versus eternal life, it's like speaking of a hard substance and, what would you say, it's living forever. Otherwise, it's not a hard substance.
It's duration.
Two different things.
Exactly.
Yeah, two different
things. Exactly. One is the Holy Spirit. And the other one is how long you live in your body. Now, Eddie found it. Where is it, Eddie?
2
Timothy 1:10. 2 Tim 1:10. 2 Tim 1:10. Oh, Chinese. 2 Tim 1:10. Uh, and now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. And by the way, Sam reminded me that when you're answering, the only one they can hear on the tape is Larry. So don't do this to show that you're a minimalist and speak very quietly, because the people in the tape land, is that right, Sam?
Right.
They're straining to hear. So they said, they told me the only one they can hear is Larry, so let Larry be our model. All right, but this is why I repeat these here, isn't because I'm trying to be a second grade teacher. All right, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Okay? Now, yes, Judge.
Isn't the parable of the sower right along the same lines? Because that's what we're reaping. In other words, is it not degrees of eternal life?
Yes.
How much of that?
Yes.
Formed is.
Yes. That's why it says, lay hold on eternal life. It's something that we're in the pursuit of. We have a portion of it. But like any other form of life, it varies on how much you have. The problem with our thinking is we, in evangelical teaching, it's regarded as a legal thing. In other words, you have eternal life means you'll live forever in heaven. And it's not that. In fact, even where it says the just shall live by faith, it's talking about how you live. And eternal life is a quality of life. And so when Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, he's talking about eternal life. That's what eternal life is. And as the judge brought out, we sow to it. Well, that's what it says here. We sow to it, and we reap it. And in a sense, we do that each day. Every day we choose to give way to death, or we choose to live by his life. And so every day, that's what it says, you sow to the Spirit, you reap eternal life. But what Larry, I think, is having problems with, and I know I am, is how does this play out in your body? And I think the Lord gave me, I'm not sure it was the Lord, but what came to me was, because when the Lord tells me something, I tell you, and then there's no question, but this was not that sort of thing, was, let's look at Mark 9:43. How wonderful it is to have a Bible name like Mark. You know, Bob. Who's going to find Bob or Robert in the Bible? You know, forget it. A heathen of the heathens. Well, they don't find Brooke either, so you don't have to let. All right, 9:43, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Now, that's pretty heavy. I mean, whoa. Don't do that before you talk to the elders of the church. All right. It is better for you to enter life maimed. Now, look at this carefully. Than with two hands to go into hell. Now see, that's outside of our thinking. We think of hell as being a place where the spirit is put. But that doesn't match the scripture. And you remember when the rich man was in hell, he said, send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and put it on my tongue. So that to me is an answer to that. In Galatians 6:8, you reap corruption. King NIV says destruction. And here you would be being destroyed in hell. And by the way, I don't think there's any difference between Hades and hell. As far as I can tell, they're used interchangeably. I wish they wouldn't, but see, the NIV will say hell here, and then over in Revelation 20, verse 9 or whatever it is, Hades gave up its dead. It should be hell. It should be uniform throughout. Yes?
So you get your body back one way or the other. It's just depends on what kind of body you get, right?
Well, that's another angle. You're raised, and then you're clothed with a body from heaven. But, you see, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, it's so that not being found naked, if you're just raised, you're just in your naked flesh, and if you have rebelled against God, then your body, you go into the outer darkness, or into hell. Wherever you go in your body. You're rewarded in your body, and you're punished in your body, because without a body, we're not a person. A person is body, soul, and spirit. So God rewards us in our body. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:10 says that we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive that which he has done in his body. So we receive what we've done in our body, and I think that's extremely important, because the Gnostic philosophy has taken that away from us and made everything spiritual. Our reward is spiritual, our environment is spiritual, and our punishment is spiritual. And the truth is, it's all physical, it's all material. Our environment will be material, we'll be rewarded in the material, and we'll be punished in the material. And it really makes it much more meaningful, because, you know, if you realize, hey, I'm going to really reap what I'm sowing here. It's not a case of that God's going to forgive me and I'm going to go up. I just won't have a 20-story mansion. Maybe it'll only be 3 stories. See, that's the way people think. I mean, it may seem nuts to us, but that's the way people think. They think, you see, we love to deal. And what we figure is, okay, so I won't be a star. Okay, so I won't be one of these high mucky mucks that Pastor Thompson talks about. So I won't rule all nations, and I won't have a rod of iron, and I won't have to do that, just as long as I'm saved. See, that's people's thinking. And what they mean by that is, I can have both worlds. I can not get so wrought up about, you know, I mean, I can have a little fun, you know, here, and still, by God's grace, he will save me, and I really don't care, just as long as I'm there. See, and that is where this Gnosticism has destroyed the vitality of the gospel. Because the issue is not, you can't deal like that. Because every day you are affecting what's going to happen in the day of resurrection. See, it's not a deal. It will tell. You're determining now the kind of life you're going to live forever. Not so much where you're going to be, but what you're going to be. Yes, Larry.
Romans 2 verse 7 talks about immortality and eternal life. Could you explain that scripture, please?
All right, well, let me just finish with this passage, and then we'll go to Romans 2:7, because 7 is lifted out of about 4 or 5 verses, I think, beginning with verse 6, and we'll go at it that way. But let's finish up here, because so far we've gotten ourselves into hell with two hands. But you think, you know, if someone said this other than God, we'd say, well, you know, for crying out loud, you could have expressed yourself differently than that. But the Sandy says, that's right, I dig that. But now, stop to think about it. That what the Lord is telling us is, this is serious business. In other words, we're not going to cut off our hands, we're going to quit being offended by them. But, I mean, when God speaks, you better listen. I mean, because he doesn't talk to hear his voice or his teeth clack. He means what he's saying. And we may gainsay it, but we do it to our own detriment. Because what Christ is God in the human flesh, and when he said this is the way it is, then this is the way it is. And I'm not advocating fanaticism. I'm trying to stress on us that the message that is prevalent in our nation lacks God's vitality. It lacks the vitality that God has given us. And we see the result today. We haven't seen anything yet. You know what I think is going to happen? Now listen, I want Andrew to hear this. What's he doing? Drinking water or something? I want him to hear what I have to say now. What did he say?
The microphone's on here. I can hear
you. Okay. Okay. I just want to be sure because I'm raising up these young men so that they're going to be preachers. Listen. Satan is going to be more apparent. He's going to appear to the young people in a visible form. The demons are going to appear to young people. See, Satan's game in the United States has been, there's no such thing as demons, there's no such thing as a devil, there's no such thing as angels. We've had a culture of materialism, okay? Psychology and materialism. Well, Satan's going to change his tactics now. See, you couldn't put over materialism in Africa or Haiti or a place like this that's used to voodoo or witch doctors. They'd laugh you out of town, say there's no devils. They say, well, my grandmother can go in and sit on fire and not be burned. That's what they do. That's what the demon worshippers do in Africa. They can go right in, sit on the fire and not be burned. You know, so that doesn't work there. They've got different ways of working when you get into Haiti, when you get into voodoo, and when you get into Africa. But in the United States, because we're educated far beyond our intelligence, the tactic has been to say, to make fun of anybody that believes in witches. Not like, but see, today the armed forces recognize Wicca as an acknowledged religion. Witchcraft. But prior to that, it's been all William James and that's the psychologist from Russia, isn't it? It's James something. Something James. Anyway, with conditioning. And it's been that kind of thing. There, it's materialistic. There is no devil. There are no angels and everything. This is changing now. And now it's going to be, yes, Satan is to be worshipped. And the demons will be prevalent. Now, this is the problem. This is where America has messed itself up big time. Big time. By removing the gospel from the public schools, they have left the young people with no way to resist the appearing of demons. Now, I know what I'm talking about. I'm reflecting on a recent incident, okay, that opened my eyes to something. They will be appearing to the young people. They will see the demons. They will come into their bedroom at night, and they'll be in other places, like when they're on drugs or when they're in a rap music and all this kind. They will be appearing. But you see, the young people, because they have not been trained in the gospel, will not know what to do about it, and they will obey them. And we're going to see, if I'm not mistaken, is a wave of young people murdering. Now, this one of the young fellows that shot his father and mother a few months ago, and then some school students. What struck me was the picture in the paper. There's a slight young fella in his late teens, light build, looked like a typical little student. And they asked him about it. And he said, they said, why did you do this? And he says, I don't know. I love my parents. You get it? This kid didn't even know. Suggestion. Now, the kids, you want to realize the Pokemon cards, the kind of music they're listening to, drugs, and all the rest of this is inviting demons into their home. And when Satan figures he wants to do something and have some fun, he can come to one of these kids. They have no Christian training. They have no idea about how to defend themselves. And the devil say, well, you must do this. Or you must do this. You're to go now and take a knife and kill your mother. You watch and see. And we have, by inviting God out of the schoolroom, we have made it impossible for young people to know how to respond to the visible presence of demons. And you can just look at this past year at the number of things that have happened in schools. You can begin to see it, but I think we're going to see much more because the church isn't doing it. The church is talking about grace. There are many churches that do have good teaching on spiritual warfare. But if a kid has never heard this, and a spirit appears to him, and tells him, now if you go out and shoot your father, shoot your mother, you're going to be a great one. Oh, what defense does he have? That's what's going on. You watch and see. Satan's going to reverse his tactics now. Instead of being there are no demons and there are no angels and there is no devil and all this, it will all be how you respond to these manifested things. There's a lot of Christians, too, that'll faint from fear because they had no idea that the devil really is real. Yes?
Well, I have two separate friends that have both had situations like this, only they said these spirits asked them permission to enter their bodies.
The spirit, you remember, they can't hear you. Sam will be away for an hour and he'll be listening. What? Is somebody saying something? In fact, I couldn't hear you here, much less. How many back there could hear what she was saying? Boy, Lynn has astonishing. Of course, Lynn's her friend. She'd raise her hand at anything. Now, come on, Colleen. What you're saying is important. We need to hear it.
I have two friends. One messes around a lot with tarot cards, and this other friend was involved with drugs, and they aren't even friends with each other, and they both have had situations where demons have approached them at night in their homes and asked them permission to enter their bodies. They both said no, but I mean, they're, since matter of fact, like seeing someone at the grocery store. So this was a couple years ago.
This is what's coming down the pike, see, and unless the parents are really careful to instruct their children, you know, to be in the Bible, not to promote fear in them or bondage or anything of the kind, but to tell the children to be alert and to pray to Jesus and give them some scriptures. There's one in Luke, the exact reference escapes me now, but it says, I give you power over all the power of the enemy. And see, children can be taught that at an early age, that Jesus is all powerful and we don't have to fear the devil and anything. And then when he does come into that child's bedroom, see, they have been taught, they have been forewarned that they are greater than the devil. So parents will have to use wisdom in how they do this, but I'm telling you, it's going to be important. It's going to be important. Because otherwise the child is helpless. And so you get this rash of kids. You know, that thing that Columbine had definitely a spiritual component to it. When you get into it, there's a very definitely, you can see spiritual aspects of that slaughter at Columbine. It was not an agnostic, secular thing. It was couched in a religious thing. Anti-religious on the part of the murderers and religious on the part of the kids. Yes?
Can you tell us how to take it one step further, not only educate the children, but how to, if these kids, and I've also had a student that has had her friends dealing with this type of thing, how do we teach the kids that know Christ to talk to their friends that are dabbling in it? Or that have seen this type of thing?
Well, you're talking about Christian teaching. How do you teach another person? I think the best way is to live it yourself and then pray and ask the Lord to give you wisdom. That's because each situation would be different. In some cases, it'd be better to do nothing. In other cases, it'd be better to invite them to church. In other cases, it might be better to give them a book. You know, you would just have to pray and get wisdom on that. There'd be no pat answer. Yes?
But if they needed an immediate answer, wouldn't it be to pray to Jesus to cover him with his light?
Pray to Jesus to cover him with his light?
If they are in the middle of an attack.
I think it would be good to use a scripture. And there's one in Luke, and it says, I gave you power over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. It's always good in dealing with people to show them in the Bible. Let them see in the Bible where it says that. There's something about that. Yes, Judge.
Pastor, I think one of the reasons this is so important, it's going to be something that the kids can't just call up on the spot. It's going to have to be something that's ingrained, that they've been living,
right,
that's part of them,
right,
because they're being tested and they're being watched. And if they aren't shaken and if they stand firm, there are those who've been openly hostile that take note of that. And the Lord can work in a situation that and redeem somebody, but it's going to take that inner strength that's already there.
It certainly will. And our kids are being robbed, and people think they're getting away with something, but they're paving the way for destruction on their children by giving them every material advantage but not pressing the gospel and not teaching them we're supposed to live for Jesus, even if it means giving up some of our pleasures. See, parents many times are not willing to do this. They want their children to have everything, and they don't tell them that you can't have everything and be a Christian. And it's good to teach children that to be a Christian means that many times you have to give up something you really want. And see, parents, quote, love their children so much, they don't want to tell them there's something they can't have. So we're sowing to the wind, and we're going to reap the whirlwind in this matter. Yes, sir. Yes, Emily.
Very briefly, I was reading an article today from Derek Prince, who I greatly respect, and he was talking about the gospel, talking about in the end days it will be like Noah's time.
Yes.
And he was talking about the sons of God, the angels otherwise, coming down and mating with human women.
Right.
And he was referring to it in Noah's time, and then he brought out scripture where after the flood, the Lord got rid of everybody. It came back again.
Mm-hmm.
And he feels that the same thing will happen, that evil angels will come back and have intercourse with the young people of today, that the same thing will happen.
I wouldn't doubt it for a minute. And what's kept us from that has been that America's had so many churches and so many Christians, but you see, this is changing. So all that wild stuff will definitely happen, I believe that. Now notice that he says, with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. So it's a constant burning in the body. And I think that's what it's talking about, where it said, you're going to reap corruption or reap destruction. Now, if your foot causes you to sin, we're back in Mark 9:45. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. Definitely talking about the body. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell. And notice there that he puts the kingdom of God on one side and hell on the other. Do you see that? Not heaven on one side and hell on the other, but the kingdom on one side and hell on the other. Okay, that seems to fit Galatians. Where their worm does not die, in other words, the worm that is eating on your body remains alive. Isn't that a wonderful subject? And the fire is not quenched. All right, and then back in Isaiah 66, 23 and 24, it is I think where Jesus took this from. Don't forget, he studied the scriptures. And I think this is where he took it from. Isaiah 66, 23, from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. Now I want you to notice this carefully. And this is Isaiah 66:24. And they will go out, and that is mankind will go out, the saved people on the earth will go out, and look upon the dead bodies. The dead bodies. But notice something else is very significant here. Of those who rebelled against me. Now I think that's extremely important. And let me see if I can explain why before we go to Romans 2:6. We usually think, God didn't say, for example, of those who committed adultery, or those who lied, or even those who murdered. You know why that is? It's because those things are symptomatic of something that goes deeper. And the thing that goes deeper is rebellion You know, to be freed from lust, from lying, from hatred is a reward. It's a reward. God knows these bondages that we have, these chains. God understands that. Some of them we inherited. Some of them came into us through a trauma. You know, when you're traumatized in some way, it seems so unfair. But when a woman is raped, for example, sometimes a demon of lust will enter her. That seems so unfair. But when you traumatize the person, you can cause all kinds of things to enter. There's such a thing called psychological deafness. People will receive a telegram about a horrible thing and they'll go deaf. Because the trauma opens you up, opens up your resistance to evil. And so sometimes if we are possessed with a spirit of, bound with a spirit of adultery or murder, we've inherited it from our parents. Or it came about because we were traumatized in our youth by someone who treated us violently. All right, do you get the picture? In other words, God does not come down and say, okay, you've been traumatized, and I know you couldn't help it, and you didn't want it, but it happened, and now you're a murderer, so therefore I'm going to cast you into hell because you're a murderer. Do you see how unjust that is? You didn't ask to be a murderer. You didn't ask to be born of someone that was a murderer. Or someone that was a chronic liar. And it passed down to you and you found in your life then it was easier to lie than to tell the truth. Or some other thing like this. These things get passed down. Some we pick up along the way. Some, as I say, come because of a trauma. Something that happened to us. So God recognizes that. So what God does is He tells us in His Bible things to do that we can do. Like He doesn't say now, deliver yourself from all these things. He says there's a penalty if you do them. But He commands us certain things. For example, He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, repent. He says, be baptized in water. He says, walk in the Spirit. Pray. Gather together with the saints. Don't forsake the gathering yourselves together. Covet the best gifts. Present your body a living sacrifice. See, you see the difference? He tells us all things we can do. He doesn't say, be delivered from murder. See? Some things he commands us, like don't steal and so on. But the main things that he commands us are take up your cross and follow Jesus. This is my son, hear him. Now, right there, when the Lord says, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow Jesus, that is something you can do. He's not telling you something you can't do. Everyone in this room can do that. You can say, from now on, I'm going to set my life aside and I'm going to follow the Master. You can do that. If you find, you know, problems with your will, you can come and be prayed for. But you can do that. Satan cannot prevent you from doing that. You can choose to present yourself to God a living sacrifice. Do you see what I'm saying?
Amen.
See, nothing inherited, nothing traumatic, nothing like that can stop you from that. You from godly behavior because you're so bound with alcohol, for example. Many alcoholics had an alcoholic father. It just runs in the family. Your grandfather's alcoholic, your father's alcoholic, all your uncles are alcoholic, your cousins are alcoholic, and you're alcoholic. You know? That isn't the issue. That God doesn't come to you and say, quit being an alcoholic. He comes and He says, take up your cross. He tells you what you can do. Now, if you could, now there are penalties that follow alcoholism. You lose your job, you lose your moral character, you may lose your family. There's penalties that follow. I'm not saying you can continue to be an alcoholic and escape. You're not going to. But that isn't what God concentrates on. What He concentrates on are things you can do. You cannot heal yourself, but you can call for the elders of the church. See, there are things you can do. And that's where the issue of rebellion comes in. Either you do them willingly, or you refuse to do them, and you have that option. This man, well, let me finish the line of thought, and then I'll answer your question. Now, if you will do what you can do, God will deliver you from the things you can't stop doing. In other words, deliverance is a reward for obedience. See, here you got some poor drunken slob. Maybe he's been a drunk for 20 years. He's on the curb out in front of a mission downtown. He's got a half a bottle of wine and he's sitting there. I'm talking about something that I've experienced with a man that I talked to. He'd come from Germany, been a doctor, lost his family, lost his profession, lost everything. He's sitting on a curb out in front of a mission with a half-empty bottle of wine. And you know how the drunks are. They cry and they carry on and everything. Well, God isn't going to come down to that man and say, "You drunk, you're going to hell." That's to add insult to injury. God might come down to him like he did to my father in that very mission. Maud Blackstone came down off the platform, bless her memory, she's long dead, I'm sure, shook her finger in his face and said to him, she didn't know him, of course, he was in a downtown mission, and she said, "You get saved." And she scared him to death. And when I got home that night from Bible school, my father was sitting in a chair in the middle of the room. And he said, "Take a look at your father, I got saved." And then he told me about it, see? Well, she didn't come down in the spirit and say, "Quit your drinking and quit this and do this and everything." She said, "Accept Christ, get saved." Well, that he could do. He could say yes. And of course, he'd watched Audrey and me for years. And that was it. That was it. He did not rebel. If he had rebelled at that point, he'd have ended up like here in Isaiah 66. Do you see the difference between the sins we're bound with on the one hand and rebellion on the other? These are the people who rebelled against God, who said, "You can take your salvation and you can keep it." Okay? By salvation, I mean deliverance from alcohol, deliverance from lying, deliverance from adultery, deliverance from murder. That's what salvation is. It's deliverance from the devil. Okay? That definition is important. It's not heaven. It's a change in what you are. Salvation is a release of the bondages that cause you to do things you're ashamed of. You know, when we sin, we're ashamed of what we did. You know that? Yet we go back to doing it, and then we're ashamed that we did it. Isn't that true? Well, God sees that, and He wants to set us free from that thing. And so then He tells us what to do. He says, go to church, pray, read your Bible. And when we're faithful in doing this, then God grants us the desire of our heart, which is to live a righteous life. You see how it works? So salvation, it's a double whammy. It's a real double whammy. You obey God. Your reward from obeying God is you're freed from sin. And then you're rewarded for being free from sin with eternal life. That's how it works. That's how salvation works. But the original sin was disobedience. They did not have a sin nature. God didn't say, now, He didn't come into Eden with the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not covet or anything. All He said was, don't eat of that tree. That's all He said. Don't eat of that tree. They had all these other trees to eat of. Just one thing, kids. Don't eat that tree. Isn't that ridiculous? They brought 6,000 years of hell on mankind for rebelling against God. That was the original sin. It wasn't adultery. It wasn't murder. It wasn't lying. It was disobedience. Boy, wait till we meet Adam and Eve. Oh, Lord. But see, they had no experience. They had no training. They didn't have Christ in them. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. They didn't have anything. They were completely innocent. But boy, they learned in a hurry, because they lived to be almost 1,000 out digging in the garden, out digging in the weeds, I should say. All right, now, they will look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. And you've heard me say the one thing that will cut you out of the kingdom is refusing to obey God. Because once you insist on maintaining your own way, there's nothing God can do. You become an enemy of God in the universe. And He will not have another God. And you make yourself a God. When you don't do what God tells you to do, you make yourself a God. Yeah. You remember the guy stood on the street corner and all he did is beat on his breast. He said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said he went down to his house justified. I'm stressing it because if we get it mixed up in church, we think, oh, here's somebody, look how holy they are. Man, they're so holy, you know, their feet hardly touch the ground. That isn't the issue. The issue is, are they obeying God? God isn't interested in our perfecting ourselves or our saint on wheels. He wants obedience. And you remember he said that, Samuel said that to Saul. He said, oh, how's that go? To obey. See, Saul had offered a sacrifice. And Samuel said, speaking by the Spirit of the Lord, to obey is better than sacrifice. For rebellion is witchcraft.
Isn't God interested in our perfecting ourselves? I was thinking of 1 John 3:3.
Yeah, we cleanse ourselves. Yes, He's interested in our doing what we can. God is interested in doing what we can. But when we start off in the Lord, Mark, there's so many things we can't do. We're bound. And what I'm saying is, when we do what God tells us to do. Now, you come to a new Christian and say, cleanse yourself. They might have a bit of a problem with it. But if you tell them to read your Bible and pray, that they can do. So if you listen to God, God is always loving, always merciful, always gentle and patient. And you just say, Lord, what would you have me to do today? That's all He asks. You do that, and I'll take care of the bondages. And then when we're strong enough, He leads us to them, shows us how to get rid of them. Sometimes by confession, sometimes by willpower, sometimes it's by making restitution. All kinds of ways. But the trick is to obey. If you be willing and obedient, you will eat the good of the land. So, they weren't looking upon the dead bodies of the murderers and the rapists and all that, but those who rebelled, those who insisted on doing things their own way. And that's how you mess up with God. I mean, He can take the wretchedest mortal. Like I said Sunday night, it broke up the crew here. You murder your grandmother for the insurance money. That was the worst thing I could think of. And somebody said something's worse than that is your grandfather. But that being the case, no matter what you do in this crazy dust we live in, God can forgive it and make it right. The only thing that you can really mess you up big time is saying no to God when He asks you to do something. And then there's nowhere to go. Where are you going to go then? You're a God. You're your own God in the universe. And God can't deal with you. Oh, He'll do anything for the sinner. Anything. He has mercy on the sinner. You know, that's what it says in the last chapter of James. Those who veer from the way, get them back, you know. But once you, and who among us hasn't slipped and fallen and done something sinful? But we get up and fight on. Well, God is encouraging us because we're going to be kings someday. But you look out at mankind, poor, miserable mankind. All God says is, just do what I tell you. Simple. And I'll take care of these bondages, because you don't want them, and I don't want you to have them. Okay. Does that make sense? Sandy had a question.
I think you actually might have answered it, but I was thinking, in all you were saying, given all the examples, and that, I guess it's your main point that, like, the person that drank, that God did not tell them not to do that, so they weren't rebelling from God, and I was trying to figure out how they, you know, where they get their robe, you know, washed in the blood of the Lamb and all.
Because if they keep obeying God, He will eventually lead them to the place where they're delivered from alcohol. Our problem is that there's someone that's bound with alcohol, and we're on them. You know, we're right on them. We're trying to deliver them ourselves. And we have a few things like that that we're really dead on. And but we'll let gossip go by. You know, our friend will pick up the phone and gossip to us. We don't attack that like we do alcohol. But I'm making no case for alcohol, okay? I came from somewhat of a drunken family, and I know what disaster it will cause, so I'm not preaching alcoholism. What I'm saying is we take gossip, which is far more damaging to a church than some poor dude that's bound with alcohol. But we get on his case, where if we would be a friend to him and help him and encourage him in the Lord, eventually the Lord will clear that up. Yeah, God is so good that way. Somebody comes to church, and what do they wear? A tank top. And they've got tattoos up one arm and down the other and down their back and their chest. And you know, church people. There's a preacher that I admire much. I mean, he's a grand old man of the faith. But every once in a while, he reminds me that I have a tattoo. You know, it's all you can think about is that tattoo. Well, I'm not going to go to a doctor and spend that money and take the tattoo. God has never spoken to me about it. But there's an Old Testament verse that talks against tattooing. Well, when I got tattooed, I didn't know anything about it. I wasn't a Christian. But this guy has fixated on that tattoo. Right? I tell you, you know, nothing else matters but that tattoo. Well, the Lord bless it. That's all I got to say. All right. And then you find the same thing repeated here. Their worm will not die. That is, here they lay in a state of decomposition, but it never ends. And their fire is never quenched, and they're loathsome. So on top of that, his people all looking over the edge of them, and there they are down there. Hey, you know, that's a place to avoid if at all possible. Don't you agree?
Yes.
I mean, if you had your druthers, wouldn't you just as soon be on the part of the audience and not on the people doing the stage show down there? But see, what God is doing here is these are field trips. He sends people out on field trips. Because unknown to modern evangelicalism, it is possible to sin in heaven. Or I shouldn't say heaven, in the new world of righteousness. It is possible. It will always be possible to sin. And so that's what God, sends them out on a field trip. I knew a father that took his son up to see the San Quentin, I guess it was, to see the chair there where they put you in and drop the gas pellet down. He wanted to put the fear of God in his son, and he did. You know, you go, if you had any, you know, Ford has a better idea, you had a better idea, and you go out on your monthly field trip there and look at, this is the result of rebelling against God. Whoa. I mean, that could put the chill on the grapefruit. Right then. If you had any funny ideas. And I'm sure when the saints who are ruling out from the New Jerusalem pick up in the spirit that somebody out in the backside of somewhere has got an idea of rebelling, zip, they're on them. Come on, buddy, I've got something I want to show you. Look, you see that? Looks like a bunch of maggots. Well, those are people who rebelled against me. Oh, okay, you win. Fine, whatever you say, boss. Okay, now let's take a look at Larry had Romans 2:6 that he wished to investigate because it does use the term immortality. And I referred to 2:7 on Sunday night. But this verse is, this passage, it runs what? 2:6 through 10 or something like that, is really, I mean, it's a bomb. It is a bomb. It really is. It's a backbreaker. God will give to each person according to what he has done. I mean, now that's plain English. Right? And of course it's repeated in 2 Corinthians 5:10 and where we were just looking, that you're going to reap what you sow. All right. To those who persist, by persistence in doing good. Now that's the key. That's the key. You remember in another place in Titus it says that Christians are zealous of good works. We persist in doing good. Every day we have a chance to do good or to do evil. Yeah, we have a chance to do right and be kind and honest and upright. Or we can join the good old boys and bend the situation. Boy, are we running into that lately. Whoa. I wish people were straight in business, straight, prompt, and truthful. Persistence in doing good, and that includes forgiving people and being generous and helpful. And you know, one time you can do good is at Christmas time when you go in and they've just sold, somebody pushed ahead of you and bought the last whatever toy was the rage at that time, some cuddly little thing, and instead of blowing up, I'm glad you got it. I'm glad you got it. Now, I hope your children enjoy it. You know how Christian parents will have that? I don't even want to dramatize it for you. You know how they act. We're not doing good. We need to do good. We need to practice doing good because it has a reward. Seek glory, honor, and immortality. He will give eternal life. Now, this is very interesting because an evangelical say we don't get eternal life like that. They say a free gift, which I hate because all gifts are free. So, it's a gift. It's a gift. You don't have to persist in doing good. Aha! If that doesn't apply to Christians, then it applies to non-Christians. Is that right? Right or wrong? It either applies to Christians or non-Christians. Colleen's looking at that with kind of a fishy eye. What's wrong, Colleen? The seventh verse. Is that talking to Christians or non-Christians? Well, okay, but it's maintained today that it's talking only to the unsaved because Christians don't have to persist in doing good. It has nothing to do with eternal life. Right? Well, you know that as well as anybody else. All right, then we say that it applies to non-Christians. Is that right?
Yeah.
Okay, well, look at the problem. Look at the problem. How many see the problem with that? How many see the problem? Yes. You can get eternal life without being a Christian. Just persist in doing good. How many see that? Who do you think it applies to?
Christians.
Everybody. That's what he said. God will give each person according to what he has done. See, we try to get around those by saying, yes, but I'm a Christian, I'm saved by grace. And I'm pointing out to you, you can't do that. Because you open up a can of peas. And you say you can gain immortality and eternal life just by doing good. Yes, Andrew.
This doesn't apply to everyone because you can't seek glory, honor, and immortality without going to Jesus.
True.
So it doesn't apply to everyone. It only applies to the Christians.
How about people who have never heard the gospel?
No, you can't seek glory, honor, and immortality without hearing the gospel.
How about people who have never heard the gospel? They're all going to hell. That's the evangelical stance, you know.
I understand that.
Here, I'm 4 years old. Never heard the gospel, you know. Born and raised in northern India and then died of a disease. I stand before God. Child, yes. Did you accept Christ? Who is he? Doesn't matter. There's no salvation in any other name. Is that right? Yes. Into the lake of fire you go. That's what's taught in evangelical churches. In fact, some teach that babies that don't accept Christ, don't live long enough to accept Christ, go into hell because there's no other name given under heaven. Can you believe that is what some people believe? Some draw the line at that. But every true blue evangelical believes, if you've never heard the gospel, that you go to the lake of fire. They believe that. And they say, that's why you should go as a missionary, whether God called you or not. Because they're all going into the lake of fire, and they never hear, because we're hearing comes by faith, and faith comes by the word of God. And they deliver their soul. And then after that, they at noon, then they go out and have a big meal with their family, and then they go to bed and sleep in the afternoon, and all that food turns into corruption, and some of it ferments into booze, so that they wake up and they're staggering around wondering what's wrong with them. So much. They wouldn't go, but they tell you to go, because they say, well, the shepherd doesn't go. The sheep go. Oh, the Lord. I've been through that hypocrisy. It's laughable now, but in those days I was beginning to see it, and I thought, this isn't right. Is it, Andrew? No way. You've got to hear, but you see, to say it does no good, to live righteously goes against the scripture. Because when Peter saw them getting saved in the house of Cornelius, he said, I perceive that everyone who works righteousness is accepted by God. And he was talking of the fact that Cornelius had given alms, and God blessed him for that reason. Yes.
But God blessed him by sending in Jesus.
Right.
This brings up another question. If this applies to the saved nations, mm-hmm. and eternal life is a way of life rather than just immortality.
No, not a way of life. A quality of life. It's something, look, you have in you biologic life. Okay? There's another kind of life called eternal life. It's the life of Christ. It's not a way. A way of life means how you behave. No, it's not a way of life. It is a portion of Christ that you can encourage and sow to, so it grows and you can reap it 30-fold or 60-fold or 100-fold.
Okay, so if that's a quality of life, then only those who are in the royal priesthood, who are called out in this life, can reap that quality of life.
Not necessarily. Because, huh?
That's not what it says, and we read right over it. If you look at 6, it's God that's doing the giving. And if you look at verse 7, the thing he's giving is eternal life, which is the life in his Son. It is. Jesus is the life.
See, God can give eternal life to anyone he chooses. For example, in Matthew 25, according to the Bible, these sheep nations never accepted Christ. All they did was when Christ's brothers were in prison or hungry or thirsty or naked, they took care of them. In the name of Christ, they took care of them. But they themselves, according to the record, it is not recorded that they ever accepted Christ. Because when Christ said to them, go into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then, as I remember, down in the second to last verse of Matthew 25, it says the righteous, they're called the righteous, went into life eternal, and the others into the fire. Yes.
Right, but that points out that only those who helped Christ's brothers were made righteous by that merit, the fact that they did that. Nobody else. It was just because they lived a righteous life, it was because they helped Christ's brothers. So it was that fact that merited them to be righteous.
But the point is that God can give eternal life to whomever he wishes without them going through the things that we associate with obtaining eternal life. God can just give eternal life to anyone he deems righteous. Seems to me. But however, ask the Lord about it and see. Yes?
Mr. Thompson, the same chapter we're in, Romans 2, mm-hmm. verse 11 through 16, mm-hmm. covers all peoples.
Right.
From Adam until who's
right.
forever. He lays down 3 situations, no partiality with God. He said, if we were under conscience, we'll be judged according to conscience. We
right.
that way.
If we're under law, we'll be judged by the law, and if we're under truth and grace, which came from Jesus Christ, right, we'll be judged that way. That covers everything.
That's right, and there are several verses, and didn't I give you that printout, Andrew? I thought I brought it and gave it to you, about five verses that tell us that we're only judged by what we know. And that's a basic principle of the kingdom, and it's important because anything else would be iniquitous. See, if God judged us, like I'm saying, he judges some child because they never heard the gospel, and therefore, he says, you can't have eternal life, you can't enter the kingdom, you're doomed to eternal fire. Well, any reasonable person would say, well, that's not just. And God is always just. He says, come, let us reason together. You want to reason about justice? We'll reason about justice. And we could say, well, that's not fair, God, you can't do that. But that's what comes from religion. See, religion gets into these, it destroys common sense. And when it says in Revelation chapter 20, starting with around verse 9, it says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the sea gave up the dead, and hell gave up the dead, and death gave up the dead. All these came out, and they stood before God. In fact, they had been in hell, and they came out of hell and stood before God in Revelation 20, around verse 9 and 10. And it says they were judged, everyone, according to what was written in the books. Well, evangelical teaching, it says, since no one can be saved by their works, therefore they all go into the lake of fire, see? Which makes the judgment a farce. There is no judgment there. But the Bible doesn't say that. Do we have that up there yet? There we are. Now look at that. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. Well, current teaching is that because we're saved by grace and not by works, all of these people are damned. That is evangelical teaching, believe it or not. But notice what it says. Scroll down, would you, so we can see it. All right. Then death and Hades. And by the way, Hades in the NIV is used. Hades here, the same word back in Luke where we were, is hell. I don't know. Do know why they do such things. We're thrown into the lake of fire. But notice verse 15, that's the key. 15 is the key. It does not say, and everyone was thrown into the lake of fire, which it most assuredly would if everyone was thrown into the lake of fire. I mean, God is not capricious that he would say, if his name, which implies the minority, that the way it's structured implies the minority, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, which implies the minority, otherwise it would say, if anyone's name was found written in the book of life, like we looked around and finally found someone. But here the opposite is implied by the structure of the language, that a minority were not found written there, that minority, hopefully very small, was thrown into the lake of fire, because that is a punishment that you can't even comprehend. So, how were their names written in the book? Well, back to Romans 2:7, and we get our answer. Persistence in doing good. Now, here's the thing. Well, people say, then I don't have to accept Christ. No. Why not? Because accepting Christ is a work. And when God makes that work available to you, and you don't do it, you are rebelling against God. You can't say, well, God wants me to accept Christ, but I'm going to go some other way and do what I think is righteous, like cleaning up papers on the beach. Yeah, that sounds silly. There was a man actually said that. He's going to justify himself and show he's righteous by cleaning up papers on the beach. Once Christ has been preached to you, you are judged by that and nothing else. You can't go off and do something else. But if you have never heard, how in the world can you be judged by this? Oh, Lord. Well, anyway, that's what it says. God will give to each person according to what he has done. Okay. If Christ is presented to him, it says in John 3, and he refuses to believe, he's under condemnation. Period. Regardless of what he does. Now, to those who seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. Now, a person might do good, like Cornelius, giving alms. It says his alms, the angel said, your alms have come up before God. God accepted that as righteousness. Okay. Then God took him another step. He brought to him the righteous one, Jesus, and he had to accept him. Then they were baptized in the Spirit, and from then on, Cornelius has to keep on doing good, but now he's not doing it to earn anything. He's doing it as a result of the flow of Christ in his life. Because true salvation always comes out in doing good. You don't earn salvation by doing good once you've heard the gospel. Yes, Bill?
Well, that verse even defines what those good works are. And I think it's from God's perspective. The good works are seeking glory and they're seeking honor and their immortality. However God perceives that to be.
Sure.
The person may not even know what they're doing or what's motivating them, but God perceives it as worship and glory and honor. He gives them life.
He did to Cornelius. Sure. But those who are self-seeking, notice that. How many Christians are self-seeking? But those who are self-seeking reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but those who obey the law. And the next one down. Indeed, when Gentiles do not have the law, do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. And you see right there, evangelical teachings say, well, do them no good because we're all sinners and all come short of the glory of God, blah, blah, blah. But that is not what it says. God honors righteousness wherever he finds it. But once Christ is presented to us, then that is God's righteousness, and we have to go that way. But then, as Paul points out, having done that, we don't go back into sin. Rather, Paul says in Galatians, we don't have time to go into that, but Paul says in Galatians, I'm being accused of being a sinner because I'm not following the law. And he said, I'm not a sinner, even though I'm not following the law. Rather, it's true. Because he said, then I'd be building again the things that were destroyed. He said, rather it's true, I am crucified with Christ, and Christ is living in me. And that's a new kind of righteousness. The highest righteousness there is. So the important thing is what you face when you're raised. And if you've been wicked, bad news.
I was just going to say the Galatians went back to it. They went back to the law after they knew Christ, and he said, who has bewitched you?
Yes.
That's what Paul said to them. Who has bewitched you?
Right.
Which was demonic.
Well, see, they were saying, you can read it in the second chapter, they were saying that Paul was a sinner. Right? And he says, I'm not a sinner. Even though I'm not going back under the law, I am not a sinner. Because I am crucified with Christ, and it's not I who am living, but Christ who is living in me. So you cannot accuse me of sin. I'm not, just because I'm not doing the law, I've come to a higher law, a higher righteousness. Make sense? Okay. So what God is telling us is, now we need to think about the resurrection, we need to think about what we're going to face, and realize that what we're going to face in that day, we're determining by our behavior today. And accepting Christ doesn't change that. Rather, it makes us more able to sow good things. Yeah. Everybody got A+.
Speaking of resurrection, is it really as literal as Jesus said that some people will enter into life crippled?
I don't think he meant that you would enter into life in the new world crippled. I think he meant enter into life here, would be my thinking. But you can play around with that. But I don't think he meant that you would enter into life. In other words, if you can't live it, I think what he was saying is, this is how important it is. This is how important it is. That you'd be better off being without a hand than end up in hell with two hands. Yeah. Maybe I'm wrong, but I think that's it. Shall we stand then? Oh, hallelujah. Father, we thank you. Lord, you are so just and so fair in everything that you do. Lord, you have sent Christ into a sin-cursed world, and he died for our sins that we might be forgiven, and now he lives that we might be released. And Lord, we esteem this of utmost importance. What we're going to be facing in that day, we are not among those who no longer fear the Lord. We fear the Lord, and we have proper respect, Lord, unto the fact that we are going to be raised and we are going to be held accountable for our behavior. So, Lord, I pray each one of us will not be a rebel against God, but will be willing and obedient. Lord, we're not perfect. We've got a long ways to go, Lord. We're not perfect. So help us, and we love you, and as you teach us and help us, we will do what you are saying, Lord, and we know that you will release us, and in that day it will be glorious because we have obeyed God. Help us, Lord, to be willing and obedient, and so that we may eat the good of the land now, but how much more in that day when we're raised. Praise your name. Let your blessing be upon each one in their household. Keep them safe on the highway. In Jesus' name, amen.